I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter this morning. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? We can find it in lots of things, lots of places. We can find it in our jobs, in our families, in the world we live in our accomplishments, in our hobbies, in our friends, in our relationships. And the Bible says all of that is insufficient. It's not going to measure up to the need of a hope that will last forever. I loved Lindsay's song, don't you appreciate that? It comes from Matthew chapter 11, which is, "Come to me," Jesus says, "all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And the phrase that was used in her song is, "I'll give you hope for your burden." Every one of us is coming in here with different burdens, and the question is, where's our hope, right? And it's found right here in this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, as you know, we generally stand for the reading of Scripture. Through the whole series in the life of David, we did not do that because we were usually covering about 80 verses, and that would have been a little wearying on the feet to be standing for that long, although they did it in Ezra's day. They read it, and as they're reading it, they even said to Ezra and the people, they go, "This is great, we love the Word of God and all that, but it's cold and it's raining really hard. Can we please do this another way?" So it's kind of, hey, be glad it's not raining inside here, right? So anyway, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Would you please be seated? First question we want to answer is, why is this letter in the Bible? What's it doing here? All letters in the Bible are what we will call occasional. What that means is that there's an occasion which produced the letter. Paul didn't go, "You know, I have some really fun theological things to say to Colossae. I'll just write a letter to them." No. What happened was, Paul would hear about some things that were going on at a place, and then he would write the letter crafted specifically for that church for the occasions and the issues that they were encountering. And so this is no exception. Paul is writing from prison. We know that from the end of chapter 4, where he says almost the next to last sentence, "Remember my chains." In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." He says in chapter 4, verse 3, he's praying that God would open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He's in prison. The problem is that Paul got in prison so many times in so many places. Where was it that he was in prison? And there's three possibilities. One is Caesarea, one is Ephesus, and one is Rome. And of these, I won't give you all the reasons, but I think the best answer is Rome. He's writing from prison, though, likely from Rome. The city of Colossae is an interesting place because it had once been a great city. It had really been quite a place of trade at the intersections of some crossroads. But by Paul's day, it had seen its better days and was in fact in decline. And there were people that were kind of still hoping for its return to greatness and all of that, but it wasn't going to happen. And so here we have this town that once had been great, but is no longer. And Paul is writing a letter from prison to this little small place that in the large scheme of things, you would think would hardly be worth a letter that would end up on the pages of Holy Scripture. Paul's influence may have been felt there when he had been in Ephesus, because Acts chapter 19, verse 10 describes that in all of Asia, all of that area of the world, the influence of the gospel was felt. But it appears from the letter here that there was a Colossian man by the name of Epaphras who was the primary agent of getting the gospel into this town and getting the church going there. You see there at the verse 8, that Epaphras, well, verse 7, you learned this gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's also mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 12, that he worked hard for the Colossians. Epaphras has traveled now to Paul in prison, probably in Rome, and he has reported to Paul the condition of the church at Colossae. And it is this report from Epaphras to Paul that occasions the letter that Paul now writes to these folks. What are the questions? What are the issues? What were the things that Epaphras reported to Paul? Well, we can surmise by the contents of this letter what Epaphras reported. And here's the big question. The big question that the people in the church at Colossae were asking is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Because they'd been Christians for a while now, and now they're thinking, well, yeah, yes, we believe in Jesus, but there should or must be something, isn't there something more? Is there something more than Jesus? Some of the things that they have thought of as perhaps more are pagan philosophy. Yes, I trust Jesus, but I also can deal with pagan philosophy. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Pagan philosophy had crept into the church, and people were thinking, maybe, yes, Jesus, but it's not enough. Maybe I pursue pagan philosophy as well. And then there were others who said that maybe Jewish legalism is that something more that will add value to my life and to give me real hope. Jesus and Jewish legalism. Chapter 2, verse 8, empty deceit, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world have to do with Jewish legalism. If you skip down to verse 16 of chapter 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those are all Jewish traditions, Jewish legalism. And then there was also superstition that was probably of a Jewish nature as well, that the people at Colossae were thinking, maybe we trust Jesus, but we also kind of do this spiritual thing, you know, which is very current today, kind of a New Age Jewish thing. It's known as Kabbalah Judaism today. Probably the biggest adherent of Kabbalah that we know in modern culture is Madonna, okay? And there, that same issue was at risk in the church at Colossae, where Paul says things like, watch out for asceticism and the worship of angels, chapter 2, verse 18, going on about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. chapter 2, verse 23, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, a crafted religion for yourself. Everybody has their private individual religion. And asceticism, the idea of making up rules that will tell you how to live, like here's the things you eat and here's the things you don't eat and here's when you go to bed and here's when you wake up. It's all trying to say, is there something more than Jesus that can satisfy our desire for hope? And then, of course, there's always the siren call of worldliness, isn't there? Look in chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives this sin list of stuff that you got to put away because people were thinking maybe in having Jesus, yes, but then pursuing worldliness, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, that was a way to deal with the hope that felt was so empty in their hearts. And then there's issues of the family and how they're supposed to be structured and the business world and how they're supposed to be structured that are found at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. All of these things are underneath the question, is Jesus enough? I want to suggest to you that the people at Colossae were probably trying to combine all of those answers, that they were taking a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of pagan philosophy and a little bit of Jewish legalism and a little bit of Jewish superstition and a little bit of worldliness and mixing it all together, and they were wondering, why do we feel so empty? So Paul writes this letter. One of the things that's interesting about the letter is its tone. There are some letters that Paul writes that are harsh in tone, like to the Galatians, you know. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, very, very harsh. But this letter is not harsh at all. Instead, it is an invitation. He writes in a very inviting way. And in this invitation, Paul makes the case for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is enough. In fact, it is quite remarkable how kind and gentle Paul writes, especially when we recognize that he's writing from prison. It's not so much that he's writing as a criticism of wrong views as it is a beautiful exaltation of his Savior and his King, Jesus. In fact, the reason why I chose this letter as the follow-up of our David series is because we surely found through those 24 weeks in David that David was not enough, didn't we? We saw that he was not the true king. And I thought, well, what better way to follow that up than to gaze on the true and rightful King, King Jesus, and find out that he is enough. So we have people from a once great town who have feelings of frustration and inadequacy, who are casting about for something more. And Paul writes this letter to say, God knows you, he loves you, and Jesus Christ is enough. So look at verse 1 with me of chapter 1. Who is writing? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This says right at the outset that Paul's authority is not his own. He is rather a sent one of Christ Jesus. It is by God's will that he was called to be that sent one. And so what he is writing is not just his opinion, but in fact an authoritative letter that is inspired by the Holy Spirit that finds, in fact, its place in Scripture. He's joined by Timothy, who's described as Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy were connected in such a way that Timothy may well have been the one who wrote, who was the one who hand-wrote this letter as Paul dictated it to him. We know that Paul didn't handwrite this whole letter, that his habit was to dictate the letter to someone else who would write it down. There are a couple of reasons for that. One was Paul might have had bad eyes and his writing was not all that good. But the other thing is simply the nature of how things were done back then. They would do that sort of thing. And so what you have, for example, at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul does take the pen at the very end and say, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. So as the Colossians will read the letter, they will see this one handwriting, and then at the very end, they see a different handwriting, and it is the Apostle Paul who has taken up the pen. It's possible that Timothy, by being joined together with Paul here in verse 1, is the one who actually wrote down the letter, though we don't really know. In any event, we see their close relationship, as we saw in the study in 1 Timothy a number of months ago. Who's receiving the letter? Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul knows that these guys are believers, and he describes them as saints and faithful brothers. I don't know if you know this, but every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Not by behavior, but by position. You know, there's some ways in which we can think, well, wait a minute. In order to be a saint, you have to perform 2 miracles and get approved by the bishops and the pope and all. No, that is not the biblical definition of a saint. The biblical definition of a saint is one who is clothed in Christ's righteousness, who is, the Bible uses this phrase, in Christ. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us from the point of view of our sinfulness, as great as it is. He looks at us from the point of view of our being justified through Jesus' blood. And so what we have here is this position that is most succinctly described for us as in Christ. We are in his righteousness, in the redemption that he accomplished, in the forgiveness that his redemption brings, and therefore we can be called, not because of our behavior, but because of our position. We can be called saints and faithful brothers in Christ. The greeting goes on then at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace, God's unmerited favor be yours. Peace, the shalom of God, everything in its proper place and its proper order, the calling of God that Paul has for the Colossians is grace and peace. Notice one other thing about the introduction. He calls God our Father. This was a radical teaching of Jesus Christ, and the disciples of Jesus picked up on that. And forever after then, Christians have called God Father, their Father, that there's a personal and intimate relationship that we have with the God of the universe, where before you couldn't even utter his name, now you get to call him Daddy. That's an incredible shift, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and who he is. Grace and peace from God, our Father. Let's go now to verses 3 through 8. We thank God because of the hope of heaven. Thanksgiving begins in verse 3 with a meditation on God made known through Jesus Christ. Once again, God as Father. Only here, it's mentioned the relationship of the first two persons of the Trinity, that God is one God and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And from all eternity, there's this relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father as the relationship of Father and Son. And notice also that Jesus is described here in his full title, Lord, meaning that he's God, Jesus, meaning that he's our Savior, and Christ, meaning that he is our Messiah and true King. What a powerful title that is. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating today when we think about Thanksgiving. It always just bugs the dickens out of me at Thanksgiving time when people say this, well, we ought to always be thankful. We ought to give thanks. And they don't have any object for the thanks. They're like, what? How can you just thank the universe? It's the inanimate world out there. We're just thankful. No, no, no. Thanksgiving always has to have an object. And for the Christian, the thanksgiving is always directed to God the Father, the author of life. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion for Paul's thanksgiving is his prayers for the Colossian church. He's there on his knees praying for the Colossian church, and as he does so, he just thanks God for them. Specifically, he thanks God because he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And he has heard of the love that they have for all the saints. Faith in Christ Jesus is their salvation, isn't it? Faith is the manner by which salvation comes. There's only one way that we can come to God, and that is by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in, we rely on what Jesus did at the cross to forgive us of our sins. And Paul says, whenever I'm praying for you, I'm always thankful to God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then that faith, that salvation that has come to them, bears fruit. And one of the ways it bears fruit is love. Love that you have for all the saints. The love that Christians have for one another is a fruit of their faith. However, as we come to verse 5, the entire basis of all of Paul's thanksgiving is the hope. Do you see it there in verse 5? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It is this hope that Paul wants us to focus on right at the beginning of this letter. In other places, this triad, this group of three of faith, hope, and love is presented in ways that put different ones to the forefront. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is put to the forefront, isn't it? But here, it is hope that is brought out into the limelight. It's like all these wonderful things that come to us from God. It's like Paul trots them out and he goes, here's faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, he shines light. See, it's love. Look at how great love is. And here, he trots out faith, hope, and love. And he's going, it's hope. See how great hope is. Isn't it beautiful to be a Christian and to read this and to know that this is for us too? It's wonderful. It's a hope with a definite goal. It's a hope that is already accomplished in Paul's mind. Do you see how it's phrased there? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, past tense, already done. It's a reservation that has been made. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and unfading and undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Where is this hope found? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. This hope that is a reservation made in heaven is found in the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus coming to save us. And it is described here as the word of the truth. This is propositional truth. I'll use that big word and then I'll explain it. It means that in order for us to get that hope, in order for that hope to be yours, in order for that hope to be mine, some words have to be communicated in such a way that we hear it and embrace it in order for it to be ours. If we do not hear it, we will not have it. It is the word of the truth. Now, I understand the intention behind this saying, but it is utterly wrong. The saying goes, you know, at all times, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That's a saying that's trying to say we should live a life that adorns the gospel, right? That's what it's trying to say. But it is utterly wrong, because the gospel itself must come in words. Paul says in Romans 10, how are they going to hear without a preacher? You have to have the words of the gospel. The gospel is words. If you do not get the words communicated, you do not have the gospel. Words are always necessary if we're to communicate the gospel. Of course, we need to do it in the spirit of the gospel, with lives that are beautifully adorning the gospel, but it requires this idea of the communication of the word of the truth, the gospel. Notice that it says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. This does not mean, by saying heard, it does not mean the sound waves hitting the eardrum, but the word heard here means a comprehension, an understanding of the gospel. This is why Paul asks in chapter 4 for the Colossians to pray for him, that he might make the gospel clear, which is how he ought to speak. It has to be clear, and as he does so, he has to pray for something else to happen, the power of God to open deaf ears and blind eyes to the gospel. So we thank God because of the hope of heaven. This wonderful thought that the gospel gives us a dimension to our lives that isn't just here. Our hope is not found in the here and now. Our hope is here and now, but it isn't found in the here and now. Our hope is here and now for the splendor and glory of the white-hot worship of God in the face of Christ for all eternity. Notice that it's the truth, the word of the truth, the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? Piling on of those, the word the there. The reason is that Paul wants us to know that he isn't just talking about a truth, as though Jesus is one of the options out there. He's saying, no, this is the truth. And Peter emphasized it in Acts 4, there's no salvation in any other name under heaven. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's not a truth, as though you get to pick from a smorgasbord of religious and philosophical ideas and somehow come out with, yeah, I can add Jesus to my life, and I can add this little Kabbalah stuff to my life, and I can add a little this and a little of that. And pretty soon, with my amalgam that I craft, my own personal religion, it'll give me peace and happiness. That is not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is found in the word of the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 6 that the gospel has come to the Colossians. What a blessing. Just as indeed in the whole world, he says, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, anybody watching some of the NCAA basketball these days, do you get a little perturbed by how many timeouts there are? It's like there's a timeout every 5 seconds, right? Well, I'm going to do a timeout here. Timeout. We're not on the path of Colossians. I just want to explain something to you that I think may have bothered you a time or two over the years, and I want to explain it, okay? Look specifically at verse 6, where it says, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. How many of you, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. How many of you have an English Standard Version in front of you in some format, okay? How many of you have, as in all the world it is bearing fruit and growing? How many of you have growing? Okay, a few people. How many have increasing? Okay, about an equal number have growing and increasing. And you might ask the question, wait a minute here. We're reading from the same translation, and it says in some of the ESVs, growing, and others of the ESVs, increasing. Well, the reason is those of you that have growing have an older version of the ESV. And we can thank computers for this. What's happened is that Bible translators now will update their translations, and they just kind of update it, and then whenever it's printed, it prints the new version of it, and they don't tell you that it's been changed. Now, there's advantages and disadvantages to this, but I'm just telling you this is the facts of it, so that's why once in a while you'll get a word, no problem, right? Growing, increasing, it's their synonyms, it doesn't matter, but that's why it'll be different, okay? I think that they made the change to increasing because of verse 10, where it says a very similar phrase, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the same word, that increasing there, as it is in verse 6, that's translated growing in some of your versions of the ESV. And they just put increasing in order to make it the same throughout, okay? All right, time back in. All right, ready to go. Notice what it says here, though. Bearing fruit, or it's bearing fruit and increasing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing? We kind of get the idea these days, do we not? That Christianity's on its way out, that secularization is kind of dominating, that other religions of the world are increasing at a far faster pace than Christianity, and Christianity's just kind of being shoved further and further away to the margins. You ever get that idea? I want to dispel you of that false idea. Jesse, turn this on for just a second. This is from the Billy Graham ministry. So this is just one ministry, okay? Out of all the thousands of ministries there are, this is just Billy Graham's ministry, okay? And they have a number of websites that are about peace with God. One of the things that they do is, if you were to go to like peacewithgod.net, they have an explanation of the gospel at the bottom. And if you did that, you would be one of the 116 people online, now 120, that will you pray that they'll come to know Christ. People are going on and off of it all the time, all over the world. It's in various translations of the Bible. And what you have are little tabs at the bottom that says, I'd like to know more, or I've just prayed this prayer to trust Christ. And just now, there's somebody in Leander in the United States, and 4 minutes ago, somebody from Albuquerque, and just a few seconds before that, somebody from Indonesia, and just a few minutes before that, somebody from Orlando clicked that place to say they trusted Jesus as their Savior. And what they do is everywhere it goes, every time somebody clicks on, I've prayed to trust Christ as my Savior, the map flips and you go to Google Maps where the person was where they trusted Jesus. And to this point, almost 13 million people have indicated decisions to trust Christ all over the world. It's just fun to just turn on as a background to your computer and just be praying for people. It's just kind of fun. But notice this. This is one ministry. I understand Billy Graham is big. Okay, I understand that. But in the grand scheme of Christianity, Billy Graham's ministry is a tiny, tiny part of what God's doing. And there's other websites that are doing the same kind of thing with their stuff. Project100million.com is another one that does this. The point that I'm doing here is not to point out that these places are doing it all right and that's the only thing that's going on. I just want to point out to you that in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. I'm just going to keep this up here where I share with you some statistics. Did you know that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 20 years than in the previous 1,400 years? More Muslims have come to Jesus Christ in the last 20 years than in the previous 1,400. Did you know that almost half of all the believers in Jesus Christ who have ever lived are alive right now? All over the world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The Christian church today has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in history, with the possible exception of the days immediately following Pentecost. This past Sunday, it's possible that more Christian believers attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. But in 1970, there were no legally functioning churches in China. And in 1971, the communist regime allowed for one Protestant and one Catholic church to hold public worship services, and that was mostly a concession to visiting Europeans and African students from Tanzania and Zambia. And now we have this vast church in China that right now, as I speak, the Chinese government is putting down the clamps on once again because they're afraid of how quickly the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is bearing fruit and increasing. This past Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Canada and Episcopalians in the United States combined. The number of Anglicans in the church in Nigeria was several times the number of those of these other African countries that I just mentioned. This past Sunday, more Presbyterians attended church in Ghana than in the home, the original home of Presbyterianism, Scotland. This past Sunday, the largest attendance of churches in England and France had mostly black congregations. About half of the churchgoers in London are African or African Caribbean. Today, the largest Christian congregation in Europe is in Kiev, Ukraine, and it is led by a Nigerian pastor. This past week in Great Britain, there were 15,000 Christian foreign missionaries who were hard at work evangelizing the locals in Great Britain. Most of those missionaries were from Africa and Asia. So you wonder, well, how about the United States? It feels like it's kind of crawling close and secularization. We're becoming like Europe and Christianity is dying. Well, there was a study just last fall that was done by Harvard University and Indiana University working together to deal with this idea of the secularization of the United States. That is, that the U.S. is following most advanced industrial nations in the death of their once vibrant faith culture, that churches are becoming landmarks, dance halls, boutique hotels, museums, etc. Not only did their examination find no support for secularization in terms of actual practice and belief, the researchers proclaim that Christianity continues to enjoy, quote, persistent and exceptional intensity, unquote, in America. These researchers hold our nation, quote, remains an exceptional outlier and potential counterexample to the secularization thesis. In all the world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. We can go back to the slide now. Notice Paul says, okay, now this gospel, it's the hope, right? The hope laid up for you in heaven. You heard before the word of the truth, the gospel. It's come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. Not only is it global, it's individual. It's come to you from the day you understood it. You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Again, truth, not wishes of what we want to be true, but as Francis Schaeffer termed it, true truth. It's the truth. That's why it's persistent. It's true. And notice, he goes global. In all the world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, just as it came to you and you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from one person, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. That's how Christianity grows. It goes one person telling another person, and those folks embrace it, and pretty soon you've got a worldwide movement bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. The gospel comes to one group, Colossae, in the same way it's going out throughout the whole world. That way of coming is from one person telling another person, this will never change. It is our mission. And so let's think about what we've looked at here in these first eight verses. I want you to think first of all about these connections that are happening in these first eight verses. There's what are called appositions, and I won't take time to describe for you what appositions are. I'll just tell you where they're found. Paul and Timothy are linked together. Paul is an apostle. Timothy is our brother. God is our father. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Paul, apostle. Timothy, brother. God, father. Word of the truth, the gospel. Epaphras, fellow servant. And there you have the flow of these eight verses. From Paul, the apostle, Timothy, the brother, God, the father, the word of the truth, the gospel, Epaphras, a fellow servant who shared the good news. And notice the pairs, Paul and Timothy, saints and brothers, grace and peace, at Colossae in Christ, faith and love, bearing fruit and increasing, heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And so as we look ahead to this past, this wonderful letter, this beautiful, beautifully kind and inviting letter, Paul wants us to gaze into the face of Jesus Christ in all his splendor, in all his glory as the true and rightful King. He is preeminent. He is power. He is enough. We will see that in doctrine from chapter 1 all the way through 2 verse 5. We will see that in debate of the issues in chapter 2 verse 6 through verse 23. We will see that in principles of living every day in chapter 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 6. And we will see it in Paul's personal relationships in chapter 4 verse 12 verse 18. That's where we are headed. Here's the question. Are you an old creation person or a new creation person? The old creation, this world, dying, fading away. And you're going to say, hey, I'll gather up some hopes for me here. I'll gather up some hopes in my work and in my relationships and in my friends and in my accomplishments and in my retirement and in my neighborhood. And I'll just try to get my hobbies, my toys. This world and its desires are, by John says, passing away. They cannot hold hope. Are you an old creation person or are you a new creation person? Because there is a hope that is found that springs eternal, and it is found in the preeminent, sufficient, enough one, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Father, we pray that as we go through this series, we would find that Christ indeed is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.